We're glad to see you and glad you can be here today. And I want you to listen very carefully. Let's really perk up and really listen carefully. The last Sunday morning or two, it seems I have gotten the idea that we stayed up too late Saturday night or something. Could have been the preacher wasn't very interesting. Whatever. Today I want to talk with you about the day of Pentecost. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we will begin our study, the day of Pentecost. I know that you have studied Acts 2 before, but I think that we are in danger sometimes of saying, oh, we've already studied that. And we find ourselves going an awfully long time without studying it. So I think it would be good for us to give this a careful study today. And honestly speaking, I know that we've dealt with it, we've thought about it before, but honestly speaking, the day of Pentecost was one of the absolutely greatest days in world history. So far as marking something important which began or something important which happened, so it can hardly be overestimated how important this day was. The day of Pentecost, this was the feast that was called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34 and verse 22, or the Feast of Harvest, Exodus 23 and verse 16 in the Old Testament. It was the day when the first of the wheat was harvested. In other words, back at the time of the Passover, it was the barley that was being harvested at that time. And so Pentecost was when the first of the wheat was harvested, and the offering commanded was to be two baked loaves of wheat bread made with leaven. Made with leaven. These loaves were not burned upon the altar then. They were given to the priest. But it is an interesting thing that God specifically says, now these are the first fruits. And by that He means the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And of course, wheat and the bread that was cooked from it formed, in a much more literal way, the staff of life for people who lived back in times gone by than it does today among us when we talk about bread as the staff of life. So this was in the latter part of May, toward the latter part of May, May the 20th. It'll vary somewhat. The day will vary somewhat. But toward the latter part of May, and this was the beginning of the wheat harvest, and this was Pentecost. The Pentecost was 50 days after the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began with a day of holy convocation, it was called, on the first day of the Unleavened Bread. And then there was another day a week later at the end of that feast. Both of those were called days of holy convocation. A holy convocation, the idea of gathering, assembling to exercise spiritual things and think about spiritual things and so on. Each day was a day that was referred to as a Sabbath, although it did not necessarily fall on the seventh day Sabbath. But it was a day in which no servile work was to be done. That was the first and the seventh day of the week of unleavened bread. So 50 days after the first of those days. Now remember, we're looking here at two feasts. We're looking back at the unleavened bread, the Passover, that occurred toward the end of March, the beginning of April. The first day of unleavened bread, from that day when an offering was made, an offering was made on that day, the sheaf of the first fruits of the barley harvest being offered. You'd count 50 days from that, and that would bring you to the day of Pentecost. So it was 50 days after the first Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is interesting that this feast, connected with the beginning of the wheat harvest, was when the harvest of souls for Jesus Christ began. I think that's interesting. I mean, God could have picked any time He wanted to, but He picked the Pentecost, the beginning of the wheat harvest. for the beginning of the harvest of souls. I doubt that was an accident. I have an idea that the sequence of events, Jesus being offered as the Passover lamb, you see, 50 days later, the beginning of the harvest. I think that's beautiful. All right, so as we begin on this day now, the Bible says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And I'm not going to go into all kinds of, take the time to go into all kinds of proof, except to just say that I am utterly convinced that the evidence in this context supports the idea that these were the apostles. The apostles were the ones who had received the promise. They're the last ones mentioned at the very close of chapter 1. And then they are subsequently the ones that are before the people, not the 120, not some other group. The 12 are the ones who are before the people. They are the ones that Peter stands up among, not among the 119. And it is they who are doing the miracles and manifesting the signs of the Holy Spirit, not the 119 or the 120 or some other group. I believe that clearly the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and nobody else this day in verses 1 through 4. So they were all together in one place. These were the apostles. And the Bible says that suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of the rushing or the blowing of a mighty wind. Now, as I study this, I like for you and for me to put ourselves in the midst of this thing and just see what's happening. So often in our efforts to analyze what a Bible passage is saying, we do everything but perceive and try to envision what it was. So all Luke is telling us here is that the first thing that happened was there was this sound like the rushing of a mighty wind. And, you know, you think about that. Could have been like a tornado. Or it could have been like the howling of a very strong wind, such as we periodically hear, even in our locations, even in this area. But there was no wind. Stuff was not blowing all over the place. If stuff had been blowing all over the place, then of course we've heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. That's why all this stuff is blowing everywhere. But stuff was not blowing. Instead, there was just that sound. You talk about an eerie feeling. That would have been an eerie feeling to be there and hear all that sound of that wind blowing, and there is no wind. And then there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like fire, sitting upon each one of them. The thing that was the tongues were compared to, it wasn't that they were tongues that looked like fire. It was tongues parting asunder like fire. We don't even know if the appearance, the color, and everything was like fire. The only thing we know is that whatever form this took, this was the Holy Spirit. And He took this form in order that everybody might have a tangible evidence that this is He. This is going on. And whatever this was, as it appeared, then it began to just part like that. Like when you're watching a campfire or a fire in a fireplace. And you watch as the fire leaps up and one little tongue will go off this way and another little tongue go off that way. And so this visible manifestation of the Spirit parted like fire and went and sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, one of the things that I want to do as I go through here, we won't spend much time on it, but I do want to set something forth to you. As we're looking at these tongues, we're going to observe in the context here that these tongues are used, sometimes it's the word language, and sometimes it's the word tongue. There is that common feeling in the world today, that common conviction in the world today, that there is a phenomenon known as speaking in unknown tongues. And what is commonly meant by that is speaking in a tongue that nobody knows. Whereas the point in this context is these were languages that were known, but the men speaking those languages did not know them. I mean, there's the point. These were languages that were known, and this point will be brought out clearly. But at this point, both the American Standard Version and the King James Version use the word tongues. And it is from this Greek word, and we have an English word that we have that comes from this. Glossary has to do with this. And then there is a word that you may not have heard, and certainly we don't use it very much. But it is a term in English that refers to the idea of speaking in a garble of tongues. Just this Pentecostal idea of speaking in tongues that don't make any, it's just nonsense sounds and everything. It's, the word is glossolalia. Glossolalia. Literally, that word means speaking in tongues. That's what it means. But here is that same basic Greek word. It is translated tongues in both the American Standard and in the King James Version. All right, now then, the next thing we want to look at is the reaction of the multitude to what has happened. So the first four verses describe what has happened to the apostles. And now the second section, beginning in verse 5, is going to tell us what the reaction of the multitude was. The only ones present here were either Jews or proselytes. Chapter 2 and verse 10, both Jews and proselytes. Now let me explain just briefly what a proselyte is, so that I want to be sure you understand that. In the book of Acts, we read about Gentiles who will be described as one that feared God. One that feared God. Cornelius was such a one. He was a Gentile who feared God. A term used commonly of that kind of a Gentile would be a God-fearer, because he was one that feared God. So he was a God-fearer. And what that meant was that he had completely and totally accepted the reality of Jehovah, the God of the Jews. He thoroughly believed in that God. He also believed in embracing all of the moral guides and so on that God had given. But he had not become a Jew. He did not keep the Sabbath. He did not observe the dietary laws. Did not practice circumcision, and so on. That was a God-fearer. And there were a lot of God-fearers in the Mediterranean world. And when the gospel expanded to the Mediterranean world, in the missionary journeys of Paul and all of that, these God-fearers who were out there in so many places, they formed a ready source of converts when they heard the gospel proclaimed. But there were not any of those God-fearers here, not in this multitude. Instead, these are proselytes. Now, a proselyte is a Gentile who has converted to Judaism. I mean, he's converted, has embraced circumcision, has embraced the dietary laws, everything. So that's what a proselyte is. And the only ones present here were either Jews or proselytes. They were gathered, these Jews and these proselytes, were gathered from Parthia and Elam in the east to Rome and Crete and Cyrene in the west. And I will tell you that it occurred to me it would be nice to have a map here, and I forgot then later to go back and put one in. But that's okay. Because if you think in your mind, envision the map of the Mediterranean world, and then envision the Tigris and Euphrates rivers as they flow and come together and then flow into the Persian Gulf, picture that area. Parthia and Elam would have been even somewhat east of that area. So there were Jews and proselytes. That would have been getting close to India. You're getting close to India when you get out there in those parts. From there, going the other direction, all the way out into the Mediterranean, coming to Rome in the peninsula of Italy, about halfway north and south. Crete, the long island out there in the middle of the Mediterranean, and then Cyrene, which was on the north coast of Africa. So that was to the west. So here these Jews, proselytes, were gathered all the way from the east, Parthia and Elam, to the west, where Rome and Crete and Cyrene were located. So these Jews and proselytes, they were gathered there for this occasion. When they heard the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, the multitude came together. In other words, the thing that brought them together was the sound of the rushing mighty wind. But when they got there, they saw something else that was more amazing. They were amazed because every man heard them speaking in his own language. Now here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 6, the American Standard says, they were amazed because every man heard them speaking in his own language. The King James Version uses language there. Now see, this is important because in this context, we're seeing this word used not just as a tongue, it is also being translated by the word language. So we cannot say that these tongues are just nonsense sounds that somebody is making. The evidence that is here is that these were actual languages that were spoken by someone. And it's interesting that the term in the original that is used here is the word we get dialect from. It is the word we get dialect from. So both the idea of the tongue that was used earlier, glossis, and this word dialecta, both of them just mean a language. That's all that is being said here. Every man, every Jew, every proselyte there in that audience, every one of them in that multitude that came together heard them speaking in his own language. So, verse 6 just makes the point. They were amazed because that every man heard them speaking in his own language. Now, as the story unfolds, it will become obvious why they were amazed. And so, let's observe now what happens. Behold, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? So, in your Bible there, you can follow along in verses 7 and 8, or look here on the chart. Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? These Jews in this multitude knew what it sounded like if you were a Jew from Galilee. Do we people in the United States have any idea how that works? It's an interesting thing when I travel in some far-off place. One of the first things they'll say is, "You're not from around here, are you?" Well, no, it happens that I'm not from around here. What tipped you off? It was your language. They can tell. Well, what they sometimes don't realize is, you know what? I can tell they're not from around here. In other words, of course, we have these differences because of where we live. That's been true throughout history. And it's true now. And so we can tell, you can tell generally where someone is from. Well, these people were certainly able to do that. So these Jews were there and they could rapidly buzz around through the crowd and the word would be spreading. And a whole lot of those people, the majority of those people would have been people from Israel. And they would have said, "Listen to those guys. Listen, they're speaking what? They're speaking all the different languages that would have been spoken by that crowd that had come together from all those places where they were." And they were saying, "But they're Galileans. How are they able to do that?" And that's what amazed them. They knew that in such a small group of just what appeared to be common everyday men, you don't have 12 men from Galilee who are able to do this. What's going on? And this was the thing that really got their attention when they got there and observed what was happening. How hear we, every man in our own language wherein we were born? We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. Now there, we go back to that other word that is used, the two Greek words that are used, but they're both used in the sense of a language, translated either a tongue or a language. That was what was being spoken here. You would have had Aramaic. You would have had probably Akkadian, which would have been the language spoken up in Babylon. You probably would have had Persian. You would have had certainly Greek. You would have had Latin. And several languages like that. You wouldn't have had to have necessarily 15 or 18 languages to get all of the 15 or 18 nations that were there. 12 different languages spoken by 12 different men would have covered everybody in that multitude. And they were all absolutely amazed. They were flabbergasted. We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. What meaneth this? Chapter 2 and verse 12. Yeah, indeed. What meaneth this? What a powerful question. What is going on here? What does it mean that these men, untrained and uneducated in the language, they're speaking it fluently, and I speak that language fluently. I know he is speaking it fluently. How did he get to where he could do that? What meaneth this? And that is the question that is before them. And that is one of the big questions that Peter answers. In fact, although I wouldn't call that the theme of his speech, a whole lot of his speech is actually built around this question. What meaneth this? What meaneth this? So I want to ask you to keep that in your mind as we look at it and observe that as he proceeds, he's going to build the whole superstructure of his speech around this question, what meaneth this? Unfortunately, there were some there that day who said, they're filled with new wine. You've always got some cynics in the audience, it appears. And so there were some there who said, oh, they're filled with new wine. Now, why in the world would anybody have made that charge? Although I believe the language is already clear that the miracle taking place was in the tongue of the apostle. All the information given about abilities that God said they would have would be they would be able to speak in new tongues or different tongues, new to them, different to them, at the close of Mark 16, verses 17 through 20. The miracle promised would be they would be able to speak it. But if everybody, if the miracle had been in the ear of the hearer, and everybody was automatically hearing whatever they heard in their own language, then there would not have been any perception on the part of anybody that there was anything unusual going on here from the standpoint of hearing different ones speaking different languages. See, they had to be hearing different languages being spoken to even have any pretext to say, oh, they're drunk. They're filled with new wine. So as they're hearing all of these sounds, and of course, you know, I would understand one language and you would understand another language, but then there'd be a bunch of languages being spoken that I wouldn't understand. And so if I wanted to be cynical and bitter about it, I could say, oh, they're filled with new wine. The miracle was in the speaking. They were speaking with these tongues. But there were some there who, instead of honestly saying, what does this mean? In other words, does this have spiritual significance that I would do well to consider? Instead, there were some that are always ready to dismiss even the most important things. Ah, they're filled with new wine. So, Peter stands up, chapter 2, verse 14. And I'm including in this speech chapter 2, verse 14 through verse 40. Verse 40 concludes, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation." So when we get to verse 40, that pretty well ties up the last thing that Peter says. So here we have the speech of Peter, chapter 2 and verse 14 through verse 40. And what we're going to see that he begins with is the defense against the charge of drunkenness. That's the first thing. But I believe that we're also going to see that throughout there's a sort of the structure of the lesson is built upon that. And I'm going to jump ahead and I want to show you what I'm talking about. Even though he talks about a lot of things through here, look at verse 33. We'll go ahead and look at verse 33. After he has preached this marvelous lesson that we're going to look at in more detail, verse 33, "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." Do you see that even that late in the sermon, what Peter is doing right there is he is explaining how these men are able to speak in these languages. That's what he's doing. So he has used this mocking charge as the occasion to preach this outstanding lesson, one of the truly great speeches in the book of Acts. And so even as late as verse 33, he is saying, this is how we're able to do this. What meaneth this? What meaneth this? It meaneth that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he's been exalted at the right hand of the Father, and he has poured forth this which you see and hear. That's how it's come about. That's how we're able to do what you're seeing today. You see that? Oh, what an interesting lesson. So, that's what he's going to start out here with in his defense. And so he says, these men are not drunken, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, that alone would not necessarily be conclusive, but it does carry weight, because men commonly would drink during the day and be drunk in the evening, not drunk in the morning. It is too early in the morning for someone to have been able to drink and get drunk on the weak wine that they had. This is just not the time that that's done. And the people of the culture would know that, yeah, you're right. Do you think the cynics were convinced by that? I doubt it. It's hard to convince a cynic because he doesn't want to be convinced. But Peter is reaching out here to those who are willing to hear, willing to listen, willing to believe. And this scores with them. This makes sense with them. But a much more potent argument that he makes is, this is that which hath been spoken by the prophet Joel. Because this turns that charge, if it is maintained, into what amounts to blasphemy. And is taking what is from the Holy Spirit and assigning it to wine. That would not be a mistake that anybody wanted to make if he wanted to stay on God's good side. This is that which hath been spoken by the prophet Joel. In the prophet Joel, this is from Joel 2, quoted in Acts 2. So we've got both second chapters. So in Acts 2, we have Joel 2 quoted. And in Joel 2, we have the promises of the pouring forth of God's Spirit upon all flesh, the promises of judgment and the overthrowing of the old order, the establishment of a new order, and the prophecy quoted closes with a promise of salvation to all who call upon the name of the Lord. And again, it's so beautiful, so beautifully constructed here. This is not this unlettered man, Peter, making this speech. The one who is really making this speech is the Holy Spirit. And it is marvelous to see the way the Holy Spirit is doing all of this. So by quoting this prophecy from Joel, he not only destroys the charge, these men are filled with new wine, but he also provides a beautiful transition to the idea of the offer of salvation to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, I hope you will be back with us this evening. And we're going to look at the speech. And of course, we will give particular attention then to Acts 2:38. When the people get to the point, being pricked in their heart, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we're going to look carefully at that. Hope you can be here. If you are not a child of God this morning, one of the greatest values of this chapter is that it is the first time that the fulfilled gospel is preached in the Bible. And so when we study this story, we're seeing exactly what the people did to be saved. And we will see that what they did matched exactly what Jesus told the apostles to do and to require the people to do in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke 24. And we also find out that when you study every other case of conversion in which we have details given, that the details match. The gospel was one, and the conditions were consistent always. The gospel was not a thing of a whim, nor did the people obey the gospel as a thing of whim. And in our day, it's common to disparage the idea of obeying the gospel. Why? The gospel doesn't have a thing to do with obedience, we are told. Then we wonder, why is it that when the Lord returns from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, that they will render vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel? 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. The gospel is not only a promise. It's a story of what has happened and what has been done. And that is the greatest part of the gospel, because it's the record of the grace of God. It's the record of the mercy of God. And it contains all the wonderful promises that God has extended to you and me. But it also contains things that must be obeyed. And without that obedience, salvation cannot be yours. We must hear the gospel. We must come in contact with it, know it. Knowing it, we must believe it. Believing it, we must repudiate sin. We must renounce one kind of life and embrace another kind of life. That's the very essence of conversion. Confess that faith and then be baptized to have our sins forgiven. Those are the simple conditions of salvation. If you're not a Christian today, why don't you become one by doing these things? We invite you to come as we stand and sing.